this evening, and you have to be visiting with us, and we want you to know that we certainly appreciate your presence and your welcome gifts. We have three speakers tonight. We'll begin the service with six songs, and after the sixth song, it will be led by Brother Greg Jordan. There will be a prayer, another song after the prayer. The first speaker will be Brother Sonny Fleming. The second speaker, Brother Michael Conley. And after Brother Conley, there will be a song. The final speaker, Brother Doug Hawkins, who will extend the invitation. So at this time, let us begin the song number one.
Number two.
Our questions are alive, our many we know, and seek for the answers here below. But they are not love, they are not love. In the wisdom of man, the wisdom of man, just open the door, God's hand divine. There on the pathway it will shine.
What?
Thank you. Oh, what a Savior!
Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we gather here tonight to offer praise and honor and glory to your name. We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity that we have together as this great multitude of people have done here tonight. We thank you, dear Father, for the opportunity that we have to freely gather here and assemble here to worship you, we pray, in spirit and in truth. We pray, dear Father, that as we humble here tonight, as we worship you, that we might all be in the right frame of mind, we might strive to worship you with a clear understanding of what we're here for, striving to offer praise to you. We thank you, dear Father, for the songs that have been sung tonight. We pray, dear Father, that as we continue to sing songs of praise to you, we might understand the words that we sing, we might lift up our voices in praise to you. We thank you, dear Father, for those that will stand before us tonight. We pray, dear Father, that you would help them to recall those things that they've studied, that they might be able to present them to we, the listeners, that might be able to listen to those words that will be spoken, that we might have a faith that is such that we respond to your word, that we might apply it to our lives, might be able to better serve you in the future than we have in the past. Dear Father, we thank you for the many spiritual blessings that we so often take for granted, realizing, dear Father, that we are the chosen, that we have an inheritance with you, realizing, dear Father, that if we strive to be faithful unto you, we will be faithful unto death, that we will be able to receive a home in heaven with thee one day. Dear Father, we pray that you would be with those that are gathered here tonight. We know that there are many congregations that are represented here. We pray, dear Father, that you would be with the congregation back home where they are part of, that they might always strive to abide by your word, that they might, and the leaders of the congregations, make decisions that are based upon your will, that they might strive to build up the church in the area in which they come from. We pray, dear Father, that each one of us might always strive to do our part, realizing that it's not just the preachers, as we sometimes say, but it is our duty as well to reach out to those in the community to strive to teach them the gospel. We pray as well, dear Father, that we might always keep the gospel pure, realizing, dear Father, that the words that we read and study are the same words we'll be judged by in judgment. And we pray, dear Father, that as we teach those words to others, that we might never adulterate them, that we might never add to them, we might always strive to teach them purely from your word. Dear Father, we pray that you'd be with the preaching of brethren about this land as well, that you would help them to continue to be able to rightly divide your word, that they might go out into foreign fields as they do now, that you would protect them from harm, that you would watch over them, give them good health. We pray as well, dear Father, that you'd be with our brethren that are overseas, that you would protect them as they are persecuted at this very time, that you would watch over them, protect them from harm. We pray, dear Father, that each one of us might strive to do our part in helping them in whatever way that we can. Dear Father, we thank you for your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear Father, for his life. We thank you for your word that we can read and study and we can learn about the life of Jesus. And we pray that as we do read about his life, we might always strive to follow his example, being willing to sacrifice all that we have, being willing to sacrifice the things in this life in service to you. Dear Father, we thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for his shed blood, for the remission of sins, for all that comes to us by your loving hand. We pray, dear Father, might always be mindful of those things that you give us in this life. Dear Father, we pray that you would be with our children, that you would watch over them, that you would guide, guard, and direct them as this world that we live in is a dangerous world, and there are many things that take place in their life, when they're at school, or wherever they are. We pray that you watch over our young people, that you would protect them from harm, that you would help them, dear Father, to turn away from peer pressure, that they might strive to make good decisions in life, that they might choose the right mates in life. We pray, dear Father, that you'd be with them and help them to grow stronger and grow closer to you. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to realize that we set an example before those that we're around each day, whether it be at work or wherever it is. We pray that we might always realize that we have an influence over other people. And we might use that influence as an opportunity to teach them the gospel. We're so thankful, dear Father, for your word, and we pray that we might not ever be ashamed of your word. We might always be willing to teach others your word, and we might never turn your word away from them. We might always be willing to share with them the gospel. We thank you, dear Father, for the church, and we pray that we might not ever be ashamed or reproachful in the church, but only be in honor and glory to the church and to your name. Dear Father, we pray that you be with those that are sick. There are many here that are represented here that have those in their hearts and minds that they have thought about or prayed about. We pray, dear Father, that you would see those as you, we know you do. And we pray, dear Father, that you would see to their needs as you know best what they are. That you would restore them to their health and be your will. That you would be with those that have lost loved ones. That you would comfort them as only you can. And we pray, dear Father, that you would be with those that are in need. That you would help us, dear Father, as Christians, to be of the attitude that might be willing to share those things that you've given us, realizing that you bless us bountifully. We pray, dear Father, that we might always be willing to
to give of those things to those that are in need.
Through the widows, the orphans, those in nursing homes, and all it's our duty to pray for. Dear Father, we thank you for the material things that you give us. Sometimes, many times, we take for granted. We thank you, dear Father, for our homes. We thank you for our food, our clothes. We thank you for our jobs. And we pray, dear Father, that you would always allow us to support our families because of your will. We pray, dear Father, might always realize that you give us all things in this life. And might always be mindful and thankful for all things that you provide us with. Dear Father, we pray that you would go with us through this service and through this meeting. And we pray, dear Father, much good might come from it. Be with the congregation that is part of this meeting. And pray, dear Father, that you would help him to continue to grow in this area. And pray, dear Father, that you'd be with the work of the church worldwide, that it might spread and grow. We pray, dear Father, that you'd be with those that have obeyed the gospel this year, that they might continue to grow closer to you, that they might strive to teach others your word. We pray, dear Father, that you'd be with those that may obey the gospel this upcoming year, that the church may continue to grow. Dear Father, go with us, guide, guard, and direct us. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us in reading and studying your word. And as we read and study your word, we pray, dear Father, might always be willing to respond to it. When we see those things that are wrong in our life, we pray, dear Father, that we might turn pride away and be willing to come to you and ask your forgiveness. And we pray, dear Father, tonight, if you see true repentance in our heart, that you would forgive us if we have failed in any way. We pray, dear Father, in the end, we might have a home in heaven with thee. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Stand and sing 18.
Seemeth his own heart,
This man's religion is vain. Your religion is undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. One thing that God wants us to know, that if you and I are going to be Christians, and we're going to be ones who God is going to save the souls of, that he might take us into glory, that we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. He has made that very clear, not only in this scripture, but in others of the Bible. God wants us to know that he can save our soul. So as you and I travel through this life, it's very important that we shape our religious character to the point that we, that others know that we live a Christian life, that we prove to God each and every day that we live a Christian life, and God can save our souls in the end. Religion is one of the most powerful forces of the world today. Unfortunately, religion does not always lead in the right direction. Far too few people of the world today are true believers in the law of God in its entirety. Too many use only selected scriptures and personal beliefs in what they call religion in their faith. True believers are faithful to the laws of God, and they follow those laws as closely as they possibly can. You and I do that because we want to go to heaven. We read and study the scripture that God has given us because we want to be there in eternity and live with that very Jesus who came into this earth and bled and died on Calvary's cross. We want to make it to heaven. And so we live our lives that we might. True believers are faithful to those laws of God, and we follow those laws very closely. Christ said in John chapter 4 and verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God wants folks to worship him that really worship from their heart. He wants us to worship in truth and in spirit. He wants us to live very close to him, and he wants us to be faithful in all things that we say and do. Jesus Christ came to bring this spiritual worship to the world. He needed to get the hearts of mankind involved. He needed people who were willing to do those things that he asked them to do, so that he might save souls in the end. He needed to get people to understand his cause. Jesus Christ is the precedent. He set the basics for the worshipers of God. Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is." It was time for those things to begin at that time. God looks for true and honest hearts to worship him. For Jesus very plainly stated, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." If we accept the Bible for the things that it says and the things that it teaches, then I fear the majority of the people of this old world are headed far in the wrong direction. For there are too many people who do not take those things that are written in the Bible in its entirety. They take only small sections of it. They take the things that they have learned over the years, and they drift away from those things that God would have us to know and understand. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, Christ says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Many a sermon has been launched from the reading of these very verses. So much detail. So much Jesus Christ said in so few words. It is so plain that even a child can understand. Pardon me. That in order to make it to heaven, the way is entered in through a way that is straight and a gate that is narrow. The pathway of life eternal is walled by the Word of God, yet it is filled with difficulties and it is filled with problems along the way. That pathway may be walked with great care and with great watchfulness. Turning aside out of that way can be very costly. The way to eternal life is not so complicated. In fact, it is very plain and it is very simple. God made it such so that folks could be obedient to it and could make it to heaven. That one straight way that ends at the narrow gate is where eternal life is found, and it is waiting there. Eternal life is waiting there for the redeemed, and that is those of us who have followed the laws that God has laid out for us. Everyone who believes in God at all should make a very careful and exhaustive study of their religious character. Find out where you really are with God and walk close to him. Character is something that really counts with God when you begin to study those things. Character is a total of things that a person does, things that a person feels, things that we think, things by which we are judged by others, and especially by the great God of heaven. The character that you have shaped is the best for, is it the best for the church and for the cause of Jesus Christ? If not, why not? If we are not doing our very best day in and day out and living for the cause of Christ, why are we not doing that? God wants people to live for Him and to work for Him and to do everything that we possibly can to make the church strong, that it might be built up in the most pure and holy faith, and that we might be able to gain followers for Him and for the cause of Jesus Christ. The Christian character that we have shaped, that it limits our activities in some way sometimes. Do we go someplace else to services or dismiss services altogether sometimes because we don't want to listen to certain preachers or teachers? Do we purposely try to speak to certain members or try not to speak to certain members because of indifferences, whether they are past or whether they are present? Do we create problems of any kind in the church, wherever it might be or wherever it gathers together? Do we refuse to sing along because we do not care for the song leader or we do not care for the choice of song? That's a little list to go on and on. But it's real, my friend. It could go on, but it is real. The point is this, that once you form that kind of a bad habit, you can find a lot of excuses to make that habit keep going on and on. You're shaping your character for this life, for the church, in the eyes of Jesus Christ and in the eyes of God. That character is in your heart. It's who you really are. It's the way you live. It's what you do. There are entirely too many folks in the world today who are prone to listen to what someone else tells them about things that are religious, and then they want to believe those things. If we're going to make it to heaven, my friend, we must take the word of God and we must live by it so very closely that so when we come to the end of our way that God can save our souls. There are too many in this day and time who talk long and loud about the Holy Ghost being in the house, and they preach and teach in such a way to get people excited, and the people begin to clap their hands and to shout and to jump over their pews and swing from the chandeliers and drink, to dance around and shout hallelujah. Because people want them to do that, and they think that's praising God. They have choirs to do their singing, and they have instruments to make their music, and they call that religion. They're doing exactly what the devil needs them to do, and that he has them in the grasp of his evil little hand, and he's not going to let go anytime soon. There are far too many that have reached that state today. You and I today, we gather together as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because we love God, because we care about our soul, because we care about where we are going to spend eternity. And it's very important to God that we continue to do that. It's very important to Jesus Christ that we continue to do that. What is the religious character that you're building today? What do your neighbors know about you? What do they know about how you take care of your business and how well you go to church and how well you attend the services and how really close you're living to the great God of heaven and to His laws? Christ said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, who is Jesus? "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And my friend, that's a big step. Jesus laid down here a very simple principle, a very simple law, if you will. We must all do the will of God in everything. If we are to get into the church, we have to follow the will and the laws of God to get there. And God has made it very plain. If we ever expect to make it to heaven, we must continue to follow God's plan and God's laws for the remainder of our days. "Be ye faithful until the end," He says, because He wants to save our souls. False pretenses and faking our religion will just never get us by in any way, form, or fashion when we stand before God in the day of judgment. You just can't fake religion. Don't forget, God can see what is on a person's heart. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance. He really knows what's on our heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, when it came time for God to choose another king over the people of the Israelite nation, over his own people, He chose David. He chose David to be that king because he had rejected Saul. Saul was no longer going to be that king, even though he still had to live out his existence as a king, and he had to finish out his time that God had placed him in office. David spent a long time learning to be king. If you study that, it is very well explained in all of the things that he went through, that he spent all of this time. And you know, when it came time for God to get David to be chosen to take over that position, he just didn't take Samuel and said, look, over there and tell David he needs to move over here to this area so that he can become king and we can train him to be that. God sent Samuel over there to the house of Jesse over there in Bethlehem. And David was a very young lad and had several brothers who were older than him. And in order for Samuel to go over there, he had to tell King Saul, because he was afraid of Saul, he had to tell him that he was going over there and that he was going to do this sacrifice. And so he went over there and he had these boys of Jesse to line up before him. And when they began to line before him, and they came up in front of him, and the first one that came along, his name was Eliab. He came along before them first, and old Samuel looked at him, and he said, he's the one that's going to be chosen. I just know he is. Just look at him. Look at his stature. Look what kind of man he seems to be. He thought surely the Lord's anointed was before him. He said so. God said to Samuel, don't look at his countenance. Don't look at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And he told him why. He said, you look at as a man looketh. You look on his outward appearance. I, the Lord said, have refused him because I looked on his heart, my friend. Don't you think for one second in your life from now until you pass on into eternity that God doesn't know what's on your heart, what you're thinking, what you believe, and how you really want to do things and how you want to live your life. The Lord said, I refused him because I looked on his heart. There are some today who do believe in God and have a good understanding as to what his moral laws are. They know that there is a life that we go into eternity, whether it is heaven or whether it is hell, whether we are saved or whether we are lost. They know. They know enough about the things of God that they can not only be real, that they just can't be really cheerful pagans and enjoy it all the time. But they go and sin anyway, because that is the character that they have built. That is their character. They have not achieved the joy and the peace and the fullness of the saints of light. You and I today, I believe we have achieved that joy. We enjoy being a Christian. We enjoy being around those who are Christians in this faith. We enjoy being around them because of each other, because we believe in the very same thing. We stand upon the things that God has given us, and we all believe those things in the same way, and we walk along in the light in the very same way. Because we love God, and we care for Jesus Christ, and we care where our soul is going to spend eternity. We are happy to be walking in the light of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that joy is a visible sign. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and happiness, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. Oh, my friend, my prayer today would be that we all would have those traits as a part of our life. God listed those things for a reason. God listed those things so that we would have something to go by. We would have a guideline in there, meaning. God wants us to know and understand that we need to have that kind of a life, and that we need to build that kind of a character that includes those things that he has listed, not only here, but in many other places of the Bible. Today, we can only pray that each and every one would have those traits in our lives. We want to shape our Christian character that we can be proud of today. Try those things. Put them to the test. Be sure that they are exactly what we need to be. You know, when God got so upset with mankind because sin had so filled this whole wicked world, and he looked down in this earth and he saw nothing but wickedness of mankind, He saw that the heart of man was evil from their youth, and he was just not satisfied with that, and he just broke his heart. Because he wanted us, he wanted mankind to worship him. That's one of the reasons he put man upon the face of this earth. He wanted those who would worship him and do it because they wanted to. You and I are here today because we want to worship God. We want to worship God and we want to go to heaven. God needed those people to worship him in that day and time. And when he looked down and he saw the disgust of all the sin and the wickedness of the world, he said, I'm just going to destroy every living and breathing thing there. I'm going to destroy it all, he said. But he looked around and he found old Noah and his wife and his three boys and their wives. And he told his little Noah, one of these days there's coming a flood, Noah. One of these days I'm going to destroy everything that breathes the breath of life. I'm going to wipe them off the face of this earth. He said, I'm going to do it with water. I'm bringing that flood upon this earth. The only way that you're going to be saved is to build that ark that I'm telling you to build. Here's the way that you're supposed to build it. And don't change it and don't do it wrong. And he did exactly that. Today I firmly believe, and I think you do too, that if Noah had done it any other way other than the way God had told him to build that boat, that it never would have floated. It got up off the ground. God has given us directions. Jesus Christ died for his church. He has told us how that church was to be built, how it was to be built upon. You and I are a part of that building. We are fitly framed together as members of the body of Christ, a body that we were added to on the day that we were baptized, and God added us to the church of his dear Son. We are a part of that. And God expects us to live in that and to walk in that. And those that are around us, they can see that character that we have built, and they know whether or not we are living for the cause of Jesus Christ. They know and they understand. God saw such a righteous man in Noah that he asked him to build that ark because there were going to be eight souls that were going to be saved that day. I want to tell you something, my friend. I don't know how many people there was in this old earth in that day and time, but there was a lot of folks on the face of this old earth. And God just saved a few of them. Next time, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, and the heavens are rolled back into scroll, and that old trumpet sounds, and the shout of the archangel, that time is going to be all over. It's no more. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming for his own. He's coming for that faithful few. He's coming for that handful. Those are the ones that are going to be saved. He's coming for his family, my friend. He's coming for those who have been faithful to him until they end their life. And those who are still living upon that day, they also are going to find that salvation. We are shaping our character today, my friend, as we live our daily lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is a reason that God said those things to us. Seek those things and put him first in all things we say and do, in every deed that we do in life. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When some situation is before us in life, will we think of God and place him before everything else? Or will we think of ourselves first? Your answer is how you have shaped your character. And God knows what's on your heart. True Christians try to carry on the work of the Lord. We put God first in everything that we say and do. That is his request, you know. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Shape your character for time and eternity. And fit it for an eternal home in glory.
Keeping with the theme of this meeting, well, what saith the Scripture? We'll talk to you tonight a little bit about what the Scriptures say about the tongue. The tongue, my friends, has caused so many heartaches so many hardships and so many problems within our own lives. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Bible talks about an Amalekite who come to King David one day to tell the story of how King Saul had died. This man decided to tell David that he himself killed the king, that he finished him off. Hearing these words, David was taken back by the knowing of this man to kill the anointed of God, and therefore had him put to death. During the discussion with this man, David said something that is very revealing and very intriguing. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Oh, how it would have made a difference, or how it could have been different, if this man would have known he was going to be judged according to what he said. Or would it really have made a difference? Would he have really changed his mind about what he was going to say? The reason I ask this is because we today are warned, very much so, not to be so free with our tongue. Yet we continue to steal all, despite the fact the Bible says not to. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus himself said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in this day," or in the day of judgment, rather. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The word idle is described by dictionaries as vain, empty, useless, fruitless, and futile. Idle talk is non-essential talk, an empty gossip. Every word we speak that has no profit of good or encouragement shall have a great impact on us in the judgment. I stand before you today as a man that believes some of us have a great surprise of enormous detriment due to how we have spoke in this life. I have been guilty myself of indulging my tongue in gossip and harsh speaking. Maybe I have cut someone to the quick very easily with the knowledge that I thought that I had. It is easy to do. It is easy to get into a conversation and not long after be involved in tale-bearing, whispering, idle talk, or gossip. What I have found, brethren, is that we don't need enemies of the brethren. We have enough amongst ourselves. We don't have to worry about liberals, the world, or the denominations in hurting us. You know why? Because we inflict enough pain on our own selves as brethren. We devour our own selves amongst ourselves.
Amen.
We say some of the ugliest verbiage against and about one another. The world would not recognize some of us by the way we treat and talk about our brothers and sisters. I once heard a brother preach at this meeting that we, the church, are the only people he knew to leave their wounded on the field alone. That had a great effect on me several years ago, and it had stood out in my mind for some time now. Brethren, this shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that at all. In James 1:26, the Bible says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." How are we standing before the Lord on this point? Is our religion vain, or is it fruitful? Preachers, elders, and leaders, are we approachable to talk to? I was raised always hearing that women do all the gossip. Believe that? No, we do our fair share. You know, I've been to places where I've heard men afraid to get up because he was afraid when he left, he'd be the next one talked about. You know, we do our fair share. Now, am I saying we cannot discuss problems or an individual? No. I'm not saying if there's a congregation going off the deep end, we can't discuss it. If there's a brother causing trouble, we can't discuss it. Or one that is in error, then we can't discuss it. I'm not saying that at all. It is how we do it. If it is for our amusement, it's wrong. If it is for gain of the church and to help that individual congregation, then it's correct. If we intentionally, within our own hearts, set out to hurt someone to make ourselves look better, we better repent. A sister just recently told me, she says, "You know, it is so lonely in the church." After talking to her for a while, I found out what she was talking about. She said there's very few, if any, that she could talk to about issues she was having without it getting around the brotherhood in a blink of an eye. You know that saying, if you can't talk to your brothers and sisters, who can you talk to? James in his epistle in chapter 3 says the tongue has some attributes. It's a burning fire. It's an untamed beast, an unruly evil, a poisonous viper, a world of iniquity. In James 3 verse 5, he says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Although we may never think it will make it back to the person we're gossiping about or talking even about that person, you know, it doesn't mean that it won't reach them. We may think it won't, but it doesn't mean it won't. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 20 says, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. You ever heard of the fly on the wall? Well, that's what Solomon's talking about. I have always heard the only way three men can keep a secret is if two of them are dead. And that's probably wrong. You know, our sin of the tongue will find us out. If not in this life, it will the next. In Proverbs 16, verse 28, the Bible says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Ephesians 4, verse 29 through 32 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Brethren, the tongue has got to be stopped. It's got to be handled. The gossip, the backbiting, the whisperings, the evil speaking, the idle words have to be put to rest for the betterment of the kingdom. On this same line, I'd like to add something that is also plaguing us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. I believe there are some sincere brethren that want to know answers to questions. There are also some that ask things to gender strife. They ask them just to get a rise out of things. If this is you, and you know who you are, then I'm talking to you. Quit it. Quit it for the betterment of the kingdom and for your soul's sake. If you want people to know how smart you are, then just live it. You don't have to prove it any other way. If you know the answer to the question, then don't ask the answer to trap somebody. For example, in Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4, it says, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. You know, jesting in this verse has a couple of meanings that we all can learn something from. First, it means witty speech that has a sinful insinuation, spicy language. Such could be sinful slang terms to use in dirty jokes. But secondly, but also sometimes, it is called or lodged in a sly question. The Vincent Worth study says, sometimes it is lodged in a sly question, in a smart answer, in shrewd intimidation, in cunningly diverting or cleverly reporting an object. Sometimes it is couched in a bold scheme of speech, in tart irony. The Bible says this is not fitting for the saints. If the question is to bring about a discussion that is fruitless or to snare one up in his answer, quit it. Quit it. As one brother put it here just recently, no wonder people think that we are fanatical. Look at the things we want to sit around and nitpick to death that have no bearing whatsoever on our souls. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I believe we need to be more like some of the older brothers. Some that have learned to tame their tongue, that have worked for years on it. I don't know if you know Brother M.R. Kimbrough, but he is from White Bluff, Tennessee. He's a good man. And many times I'd go over there and teach them over in that area, and we'd all be sitting around at lunchtime, and we'd get into a discussion, and if it even thought that it was going, we thought that it was going to go into a gossip session or complaining, he said, it's time to sing. He'd go get the song for us. There was no time for any gossip there. He would swing it around to something good. But lastly tonight, I want to talk to the sisters. Now, the reason I'm saying the sisters, I'm not saying that you're the only one that gossips, as I've said. There has been a tremendous oversight on my part in teaching you as well. Since we're talking about the tongue, I'd like to at this time to tell you just a couple of scriptural things. For years I've preached that women should not cut their hair, and most of you don't. I preach that a woman needs to dress in a free-form garment, and most of you do. The hair demonstrates your submissiveness to the heads of authority, such as God over Christ, Christ over man, and man over woman, 1 Corinthians 11. The modest apparel allows you to profess godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's also another attribute a woman is to have with these as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 3, the Bible says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, but the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and not afraid with any terror." Sisters, if you are off in a corner, on the internet, or any other form of communication, demonizing, or evil speaking of your husband, you stand condemned today. It ought not be so. Likewise, the husbands, notice the next verse. In verse 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Ephesians 5, 28, "So ought men to love their wives." Colossians 3, 19, "Husbands, love your wives." We ought not be talking evil of them. Brethren, our tongues will get us into trouble. I've seen and heard sisters go off on their husbands. Christian sisters go off on their husbands. I have seen preachers' wives go off on their husbands. I have seen women running the household as though they are the head. Sisters, if this is you, it's sinful, sinful, sinful. You need to know what the Bible says about your role in life. Michael Conley didn't make it, nor any other brother in this congregation made it. God Almighty made it. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Ephesians 5, verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Not some things, not most things, but everything. The same way you serve Christ and listen to Him is the same way that you are to humble yourself before your husband. No, we're not Christ. It's just an authority that God has placed upon man. In Colossians 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." 1 Timothy 3, 11, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." 1 Peter 3, 1, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Now, once again, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." I've seen and heard of sisters not liking what a person taught, went out and grabbed the one who taught it and crawled them up one side and down another to let their mind and their mouth be known. Sisters, that's sinful. It's sinful. You need to repent. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, "In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, bashful, shy, and sobriety, self-control, not with broided hair," meaning interwoven hair that draws undue attention, "or gold or pearls in costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she must be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. 1 Timothy is not restricted to the public assembly, to the church. It is in any public place. If you have went on a tangent or thinking about going on a tangent, you need to remember what Peter said. To have the gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:4. I'm not saying you can't not ask the question. I'm not saying you can't get upset with what's been said. That needs to be done in a proper manner. In a proper manner. If you're going to talk in a manner that is not fitting for a sister, sisters, the hair can be as long as it can possibly be. And your skirt can be as long as it can possibly be. If your tongue is not captured in a gentle and quiet spirit, those two things are not going to save you. Not at all. It all comes as a bundle package. Learn to tame the tongue. But in conclusion, brethren, if we were to learn not to gossip, slander, and backbite, but rather preach the gospel, comfort the spiritual ailing, and be kind with our speech, the kingdom of God will be what God wants her to be. I'll leave you with just a few verses. Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, slanderer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And lastly, again Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of the judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Brethren, sisters, let us tame the tongue that the kingdom may grow. Thank you.
Amen.
familiar passage found over in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 8, where the writer says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The apostle's statement implies that the world is constantly changing. But at the same time, it also reassures us that the Lord remains the same. So we have, amidst a changing world, a changeless Christ. Even by our own observations, we see how the world is evolving, and that is very different now compared to just a few short years ago. I recall as a little boy growing up on the farm in rural Oklahoma that we had a party line. If you're under 15 years old, you probably thought I just said we partied online. But we had no idea what online was then, and most of us still don't even today. Back then, we had to share a phone line with our neighbor, and to call long distance somewhere was quite expensive. You didn't tarry in coming to the phone, because it was costing somebody a small fortune to call. But today, most people have cell phones. We don't have time to talk about their various applications and everything that they're capable of doing. I believe that Solomon envisioned a changing world when he said, My son, be admonished by these, of making many books, there is no end. If the world would not undergo a series of changes, there would not be a need to publish new books every year. But every year, new books are published to replace the old, because information and material has to be updated to reflect the changes that have occurred in the world. Well, as we think about these changes tonight and their impact on the world, these changes fall along different points of the spectrum of good to bad. Some changes are positive and helpful, whereas others are not. We can look back even at old photographs and see pictures of clothing styles and hairstyles, and we can see that those are certainly matters of complete indifference. We may wonder why we ever wore such colors or wore our hair in such ways. Positive changes involve communication and the various things that we enjoy that make life easier. And as we observe the various changes that have occurred in the world, we see that some are negative. Think tonight of how that the values and morals of our society have declined and deteriorated so. Well, I would tell you tonight that time may efface the words on monuments, and time may erode the tops of mountains, and time may erase the memories of what men have bled and died for. But there are things tonight that time has not changed. And that's what I want to spend a few minutes talking to you about here. Let me begin by talking tonight about how that time has not changed the nature of God. The prophet Malachi, over in the 3rd chapter in verse 6, said, And I am the Lord, I change not. As men, every one of us are subject to the dimension of time with all of its effects and limitations. And yet God's existence extends beyond this element. In fact, when God said, Let there be light, He saw the bursting of the first dawn, and He has seen every sunset since. And He knows the span of everything from beginning to end. It said in Revelation 1 and verse 8 that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As men, we are born, we live, and we die. And our knowledge and experience is restricted, and our life undergoes a series of changes from the time of our beginning to through the time of our maturity. Think how quickly a newborn baby begins to change. And as we grow from infancy to adulthood, even on into the old age, our life is a series of complete changes. But with God, there is no variableness or shadow of turning. There are many things tonight that we don't fully understand about the natural world, much less the nature of God. But we go first of all to the first chapter of Hebrews, where the writer there discusses the eternal nature of God and of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not.
We take great comfort and consolation tonight in knowing that God remains the same. But the question that we might ask is, what is the real significance of that? The significance is, I believe, is in knowing that God doesn't change, is that His judgments and His mercies are exact and forever the same. You know, some people foolishly think that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They see God in the Old Testament as being wrathful, judgmental, and as righteous, and in the New Testament as being forgiving and merciful and loving, as though one is complete contradiction of the other. Yet I maintain that the nature of God has not changed in any sense. In fact, as you look in the Old Testament, you find many examples of God's mercy. And when you look in the New Testament, you also find examples of God's judgment and of His wrath. Whenever Cain killed his brother Abel, he asked God for mercy for fear of being killed himself, that a mark be placed upon him. God granted him that request. Rahab and her family were spared from being destroyed because she dared to hide the spies of Israel. And so they promised that if she would put this red cord in the window, that she and her family would be spared. And the Bible lists her among the great worthies. She, by faith, obeyed that command. God was merciful in that, as was the case with David and also of his sin. Then you think in the New Testament also now about how the people were stricken dead on the spot, like Ananias and Sapphira, who dare lie to the Holy Spirit about the amount of money that they were lying there at the apostles' feet. Or think about King Herod, who was garbed in his royal outfit, who dared assume the praise that was worthy only of God, that he took it for himself. The Bible says the angel of the Lord smote him there where he stood, and worms devoured him. That's an example of God's wrath in the New Testament. We find God's mercy in the Old Testament. God's wrath in the New Testament. Here's the application. I'll read to you from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning there with verse 25. The apostle says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know what your Bible and your New Testament tells you? It tells you to look to the Old Testament to find out about the nature of God. The nature of God is consistent. And the point is, brethren, that God's not going to tolerate a lot of the things that we think that He will. He's not going to make an exception for anybody in the day of judgment, for He's a respecter of no persons at all. And you may think that you can carry your sin with you all your life on to judgment to face God, and somehow God will excuse you. He won't. God does not change. And time has not changed His nature. Let me say secondly here tonight that I also believe that the Word of the Lord has not changed. In the 33rd Psalm, there in verse 1, David writes that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the thoughts of His heart to all generations. You know, we should be immediately appreciative of the eternal nature of God's counsel, and that it stands forever. And we should be awed by the immutability of His Word, and that, as Peter said, it lives and abides forever. Every generation, including our own tonight, has been blessed to have the Word of the Lord, and yet so many people take it for granted. Some have placed no value on it at all. Well, even though the thoughts of God's heart are to all generation, one generation obviously looks upon His thoughts differently than another. And if that were not so tonight, then the Word of the Lord would be consistently applied by every generation in the very same way. And there wouldn't be all of the doctrinal differences that exist among various churches. In fact, there wouldn't be all of the different churches that exist. But why is it that men begin to apply the Scripture differently, as though the standard somehow has changed along the way? It is because of the cultural pressures that arise and the societal influences that are brought to bear upon it. 100 years ago, a woman would not have thought of considering herself a preacher in any religious body whatsoever. But today, you're considered to be discriminatory. If you dare suggest that a woman does not have the same access to the pulpit as a man does, read your Bible, and what you'll find is that it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church and Paul bid her to remain silent because such a duty to teach was placed there upon the man. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silent. But what's happening? What sorts of thoughts are afoot today? It's how we approach a reading and an application of the Scripture. It comes down to a matter of how we read and apply the Word of God. In the mid-1800s, when men were seeking sincerely to know the truth of God and to understand the divine pattern and to worship Him as God commands in His Word, when men were sincerely trying to find that out, they read the Word very carefully. And they apply it with great care and great skill. Today, because we've come to accept everything in the world, we do so very broadly and loosely. We're unconcerned about whether we have binding authority from the Word of God or not. To us, it's a complete matter of indifference. Whatever we prefer, however we feel, it's whatever the thought is of the day. The Word of the Lord remains forever. The counsels of the Lord are sure. Men need to take great care in how they read the Scripture. And let me tell you what the basic difference is. The basic difference in how people apply the Scripture is, sometimes people feel like that whatever the Word of God does not expressly forbid, that it allows. Instead of when we approach God in reading His commandments and how we worship Him, that what it does not expressly allow, it by necessity forbids. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Take the Lord's Supper that we observe upon the first day of the week. The Bible teaches that the night Jesus was betrayed, He took a loaf of unleavened bread that He said, "It is my body." You will not find anywhere in all the Scripture that says, "Thou shalt not take any other element in place of bread." But because we read what Jesus took, that becomes the explicit binding authority of what we are to take, and to take any other element, regardless of how rational it may seem to the human mind, is excluded by the Word of God. That's the difference in how you read the Scriptures. And we've got people today that don't know up from down as to why we do not accept meeting in divided assemblies where we have women teaching some of those classes. We have people that are flirting with the idea that we can accept instrumental music within our worship service because we don't know how to read and apply the Scripture. The Word of the Lord does not change. It is forever the same. But let me say finally tonight, the time has not changed. The kingdom of God. You know, men are looking in vain for the kingdom to come, those who believe that Christ is coming to establish a kingdom and reign upon the earth. And the reason is because they foolishly look as the nation did. To have a physical king to reign over the physical earth. And yet the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says, has not come with observation where men may say, "Oh, here or oh, there." Because He says the kingdom of God is within you. If you tonight are a Christian and a member of the body of Christ, then you are a citizen of God's kingdom. Because the laws of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are abiding in your heart. And tonight, the terms of entrance and citizenship of this kingdom, the operations and limitations of divine law, the praise and the worship to the Almighty, are all unchanged. A week or so ago, I was watching the History Channel, and they had the biography of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. My grandmother, who is well into her mid-90s, lived under the presidency of FDR. I recall as a boy hearing her talk about that often. And after 12 long years in office and at the beginning of an unprecedented fourth term, the forlorn FDR died. And they were showing there scenes, footage, as Scottish bagpipes played the song Amazing Grace, a horse-drawn hearse transported his body down the streets of Washington, D.C. You know, as I watched that, it made me to know the kingdoms of men change, but the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God rather, is not. People ushered in a new administration in hopes that things would change today. We may not know what tomorrow holds, but I'll tell you, we can be certain of many things, and that is, there are things that have not changed tonight. The kingdom of God, His laws, God's nature, are all the same. Time is filled with swift transition. Not a word can move or stand. Build your hope on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging. Are you here tonight, friend, and not a Christian? Would you not become a child of God? By believing in the Lord with all your heart, be willing to turn away from your sin and repent. And make the good confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at the time of your life and have lived as you should. Maybe there are things tonight that you know that you need to turn away from and ask God for forgiveness. If that's so, we invite you to always come.
Take the custody of two small girls from Arkansas.
no solicitation, I have voluntarily tried to intercede in their behalf. They have their home that is just about to go into foreclosure. And so I realize the times that we are facing economically and the sacrifices that many of us have made in order to come and to be here. And I know that our resources may not be as plentiful as we would like. And I also know that there are no doubt people that you know that need help personally. I know I myself often pray for opportunities to help where I can. And sometimes I want to be prudent in making sure that whenever you are trying to help, that you are not in your attempt at help actually hurting. And this family has made no solicitation at all for any financial help. But I certainly feel that such financial help is needed. And so if you are in a position that you could possibly be of help to them, myself and Michael Conley and Mark Reppert are here. And if you are where you are, even ask Ronnie about this young family who was instrumental in the husband's conversions many years ago. And I shared with them some of the circumstances and facts about this family. So if you're able to help in some way, please let us know. My family's feeling kind of personal obligation at all. It's just a solicitation in the event that you would like such an opportunity.
You know, we've had a great service tonight. We've had some great preaching tonight. And the kind of preaching we've had this evening, this meeting was all about. People have come here from all over the United States to share the association they have with each other and to hear the preaching that was heard tonight, and I hope you've been thrilled and edified and built up as a result of it. Brother Michael Conley and Brother Doug Hawkins both come from the state of Kentucky. Brother Sonny Fling, of course, is from the state of Georgia. And we appreciate these men for sharing with us tonight these great truths from the Word of God. We'll be back here again in the morning at 10 o'clock. And I have the names of two young men who are going to make a short talk, Brother Philip Rogers and Cody Culberson. If you'd like to be added to that list, just give me your name after the services. In addition to that, we're going to have Brother Morgan Strickland and Brother Floyd Harris, who will also be speakers at that time. So we look forward to a great service in the morning, and we hope that you will come back and be with us. I've also been asked to announce that if you are interested in the CDs that carry the messages of the recent preacher study in Oklahoma, you may see Brother Sean McAllister. He has the 17-volume set of the entire series of studies on various topics, and you may purchase them through him. I believe the entire set is $35. There are still about 5 boxes of songbooks out in the front. They're free. Any congregation that would like a set of those books, and if you know of a congregation who may not be represented here tonight who needs them, then you're free to take them as well. We want to share those books with anyone who is interested. There are also a number of other things out there in the foyer that you may avail yourself of. And Brother Clint brought me the last box of books that I have that prints on the Sands of Time. There are 40 books in that one box, and that's the last 40 out of over 1,000. If you don't have that book, which is, of course, a history of our brotherhood, the history of some great men who dedicated their life to the cause of truth, then this will probably be your last chance to get it. If you'd like one for yourself, your grandchildren, your children, you can see me after services. They're $10 a piece. Are there other announcements by any of the local brethren? If not, we're going to have a final song. We're going to have a listen. Thank you. fully righteous, eternal God, our Father, who art in heaven. We come together this closing of this service, this worship today, brothers and sisters and friends of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as we come here to honor Thee and worship Thee, as we come home to God and create with all things. We thank You so much for Your love and grace for the salvation and provided by our Lord. Father, help us as we go from this place, as we come to the close of this service this evening. We seek Thy forgiveness, Father, as we often do. We realize we've been undone in things. We've been things that are wrong. Father, we seek Thy forgiveness in the name of Christ. But as we seek Thy forgiveness, we will do to ourselves, but press on to the mark of our calling. And be fruitful, whether that's 30, 60, or 100 folks. Help us, Father, to be good. Help us to realize Your love as we go through life. So many times we fail in that love. We fail not knowing how to act ourselves. We make mistakes. Help us, Father, though, to realize that love is the greatest thing because it's the whole thing that helps us to have the faith to do what's right. And Your works to carry out. May we do good things and not bad. May we never bring shame and reproach upon the holy name that we wear. May we work and not just glory. And we thank for this congregation here that's brought this meeting. We thank that congregation for their work. May we, in our own individual congregation, Father, uphold the blessed banner of Christ in a lost and dying world. May we realize the seriousness of the situation, the love and salvation of all of us. We ask Your help and guidance. We ask, Father, that You will bless us for good and not for harm. Bless our country. Very troublesome time, much evil out of the world. We ask for this coming year that things will be guided into good things and not evil. May we do all the good we can. Be with us all, Father. Bless many of the names who are on the list of health problems and operations and nursing homes. Bless us only You can, Father, but help us. Realize that life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes on. And we will stand before Thee. We will never mock Thee. We know our hearts, our lives, and what we do. And so when we stand before Thee in judgment, we will not mock You. We will not make any deceit in our lives. Help us as we go through life. May we help us, Father, and that we be like the unknown little tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me. Help us to be with us. Bless the church. Be with us as we separate here to our separate ways. And last, may we have that moment in heaven. Through Christ, dear and holy name, we pray.
Amen.